Grace, mercy, and peace to all of you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Some years ago, I read a sermon by Spurgeon entitled Forward, suggesting the need for continual progress in the Christian life. Well, in a sense, we're going to go into reverse this morning. I want to call your attention back to the single passage of Scripture that we looked at in considerable detail on the very first Sunday of this year, going back to January 3rd. You'll remember that I preached the first sermon. So I want to call your attention back to that wonderful text. It's been a great source of blessing and illumination for me. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 5. I'll let you make your way to that text of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and the 5th verse. That Scripture, in a context of many references to suffering and many references to comfort, says this: For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ, we share abundantly in comfort too. Now let me just rehearse that by supplying the word abundantly to both the concept of sufferings and the concept of comfort, it is indicating right on the surface of the verse, the plain meaning of the text is this, that there is a massive overflow, a tidal wave of both suffering and comfort that goes on constantly in the life of every true believer. And I would say that the experience being referred to here spans the broadest spectrum between two things that are totally contradictory and that take place in the extreme. Abundant sufferings, praise God, abundant comforts. The ISV gives a, International Standard Version, gives a translation of this that I like. It says, For as the Messiah's sufferings overflow into us, so also our comfort overflows through the Messiah. Now, very quickly, I want you to remember that I just took this up in two main points. The first time I preached it, I preached on the pain we experience because of our identification with Christ, and secondly, the comfort. But if you will remember, and this is very important, I narrowed the focus to a sharp point so that we weren't talking about just general sufferings or general comfort. We weren't just talking about general sufferings like persecution or a health crisis, or losing our job, or anything like that. But I was really focusing not on external persecution and that stuff, but on our inward struggle with ongoing sin. There is this Titan warfare in which constantly, abundantly, we struggle with inward sin. And I proved that, I think, unmistakably in the last message. That was 75% of the message. But when I came to the part of the experience that involves comfort, I realized that all my points dealt with comfort that's given to us out in the future at the end of the age. An example of this is I turned your attention at the end, very end of the message, to 1 Peter 4:13 that says, Rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of sufferings, that was the first dimension, that when his glory will be revealed, you may be glad with exceeding joy. But since much of the suffering takes place now in our present struggle with inward sin, several of you, your pastor and one of your elders in particular, commented to me that my focus on the comfort we receive in our inward struggle with sin commented only on that future aspect, and they were right. but neglected the comfort that we receive here and now in the present life in our struggle with sin. So this message this morning is meant to rectify that and to give as much emphasis to the comfort that God gives us now in our present struggle with inward sin, to the same degree that I focused on the pain that we experience because of inward sin. So this is the emphasis on comfort. So I want to preach to you this message. I want to title it this way: The Comfort God Gives Us in Our Present Struggle with Inward Sin. And may I just inquire, have you ever needed comfort because you sinned? Have you ever needed real, soothing, consolation-type voice from God or maybe somebody else because you hurt God, you violated conscience, you broke law? Well, this passage, this message is going to do that. Now, if I were to use an analogy for where I left you in the last message, I might compare the effect of my message that it had on you to a man who was in a motorcycle accident, had a 4-inch laceration on his thigh from hip to knee, broke his femur bone right in half, which is supposedly the most painful thing you could experience, and goes to the emergency room, and the nurse attendant says to him, well, I know you need attention now, and we do have a doctor that deals with that, but he won't be in for 6 months. So we want you to just take a seat in the long waiting room. We'll get to your leg shortly. That may have been how you felt. Well, hey, great to know there'll be comfort in the future. But how about in this wrestling match with sin? And by the way, doesn't it grieve you sometimes? Really, I mean, it should. It causes us to look forward to the future comforts. But man, we have presently future comforts right now. My brother Jay, some of you know him, turned me on to a comedian some time ago that does a piece called The Emergency Room. And so he has to go into the emergency room because he's very sick. But he talks about this mystery patient that's in a half-curtain-drawn room. And there's patients all over this room. And they're all vying for attention so they can get some medicine to relieve their pain. And he says, the guy next to me starts moaning. Ooh, ooh. And he said, why? No, I'm not going to get any attention unless I moan louder than him. So he starts moaning louder. And then people all over the place realize, well, they're going to have to outmoan one another to get any attention. So it's a chorus of people. And everybody's outmoaning one another. Well, I can assure you, really, this is my hope. And I'm thankful for those who pointed out, I guess I would say, a weakness in the message. Is that the emergency room of ongoing struggle with inward sin has relief for all of us. And it has relief. The New Testament gives us relief now. So I'm going to take this up in 4 points. Number one, in looking at the comfort God gives in our present struggle with inward sin, consider the tender touch of God's comfort in our present struggle with inward sin. We all know the tender touch that a mother can alone give when we're little and we're in pain. We scraped our knee, you know, we've broken our wrist. Well, this is the tender touch of God's comfort in our present struggle with sin. Now, to understand the touch of needed comfort, you have to really, folks, understand the opposite of comfort. You have to understand, not just, okay, here's a scale of 1 to 10, you know, here's a 7th degree of comfort, and down a degree, maybe 6 or 5, is less comfort. The opposite of comfort is real agony in life. And folks, you all tell me in one three-letter word, what is the real cause of man's agony necessitating comfort? Sin. And it is an awful thing. Now, we all have been versed so thoroughly in man's basic, intrinsic sinfulness that we lose sight of what sin really does in its creation of agony. We all know Ecclesiastes 7:20, surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. We all sin. All have sinned and come so very far short of the glory of God, okay? But what we fail to grasp is the relationship that clearly exists between sin and death, which is why we so desperately need comfort when we sin. Sin works what? Death. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. Romans 7:13, it was sin, Paul says, of course by the work of the law, producing death in me. James 1:15, desire or lust, when it is fully conceived, gives birth to sin, and when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Sin brings death. But to get us moving towards really the tender touch of God's comfort in this world where sin works death, I don't want you to think of the consequences of sin as simply producing physical death, bodily death. But think how it wreaks spiritual death. When we sin, it is always working death. Death is ugly. But folks, while men are dead without spiritual life, they do have physical life. And I'm trying to suggest to you, before we really get a grip of just how God comforts us, is the agony we find ourselves in. Because sin, even in the life of the Christian, works death. By the way, does sin in the life of a Christian work anything other than death? Not death in the terms of an eternal consequence, but it works this frightful condition of lifelessness, death. And maybe to visualize it, I have seen advertised on TV. I've never seen literally a second of it. I've never read a review of it. But apparently there's a television program called The Walking Dead. And as best as I can tell, it's zombies and living people walking around massacring each other, bludgeoning each other. Well, while I wouldn't advise it as good Christian viewing, you leave that up to your own conscience, but I wouldn't. It doesn't tickle my fancy, let me at least put it that way. I've never gotten off on either blowing away the animal kingdom with guns, though I'm not against it, and I've never got off on movies that are, you know, that kind of violent stuff. But it does give you a kind of a picture of the awfulness, how wrecked people are in death. And that's where we find ourselves in sin. Really, it is. Particularly if it's a willful sin. Now, we do commit willful sins. Some of them are sins of passion. Some of them are sins on the moment. Not deliberative, not what you would call a willful sin. But we all sin in so many ways, and we need comfort, okay? So moving toward the general concept of comfort from a biblical standpoint, I'm going to give you a definition of comfort. This is right out of the dictionary. Comfort is, quote, the easing or alleviation of a person's feelings of grief or distress. Now, I can tell you this much. My experience, personally, subjectively, must be so true of yours. I have found myself in the greatest distress and grief and pain, not over circumstances, not over health, not over finances, though I have shared stress over those things, but over sin. You know, folks, when God saves you, he puts in you this insatiable desire to be righteous. And when you're not, what happens? Give me a word. Guilt, sorrow. And comfort is the work of God. I mean, literally, comfort is easing or alleviation of a person's feelings of grief or distress because of failure. But for our purposes, it's what God does to relieve the death-producing effects of sin. And since sin is the cause of spiritual agony, comfort comes. It comes in a lot of ways, but it comes foremost, and primarily in a vertical relationship with God, where he removes our sin by the reconciling work of God. Man in all his sinfulness, God in all his pure holiness, and sin comes in between and estranges them. So he reconciles. He takes the thing out of the way that estranged us, which brings the comfort. He reconciled us. Colossians 1:20 and 22. Making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. In other words, folks, in this pre-Christian state of alienation and envy, hatefulness towards God, we didn't have comfort, but God takes the sin out of the way, works in us a work of Christ that removes all of our sins so that he can present us without any sin before God. Now that's the ultimate comfort. But so that we all get now as Christians a sense of actually feeling and experiencing such comfort, the tender touch, I'm going to briefly just try to unfold the significance of this word, the New Testament word for comfort. You know it. But it really is a word picture. The word comfort, which I'll point out in a minute, is also the term used for which person of the Trinity? The Holy Spirit, okay. The word comes from a word that means speech and close up, if you can think it that way. It's the idea of someone coming up to the side of another person, speaking in their ear tenderly, but doing so to stimulate them in a certain way. Maybe I could use the word to provoke them in the right sense in a certain way. Now, the broad way that this word is used along, and it's used all over the New Testament, comfort all over the place, probably more than suffering. The broad way it's used, along with the large number of times, suggests that the tender voice of God in our struggle with inward sin is meant to do all these things. When God speaks close, it is to comfort, to appeal to us, to encourage us, to exhort us, to implore us, to beg us, to plead with us, to entreat, to invite, to appease, to desire, to speak kindly. All of those concepts are wrapped up in the touch of comfort that God gives. We understand trying to comfort people by those various ways. An example of this, you don't have to turn here, I'm going to have you turn to some passages in a minute, is in 2 Corinthians 5:20. Where the scripture says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal. That's the word comfort. Parakaleo. Through us, we implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Now, this single example indicates that the comforting work of God, by its very nature, is redemptive. Salvific, working salvation. And I would say when the tender touch of God's comfort works most dramatically in the salvation of the sinner, Philemon 1:7 gives us an idea of the effect in a highly redemptive work passage. The scripture says here, "For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love." That's what God does. He speaks first to relieve the total agony of sin through salvation, and then he continues to give us this kind of comfort. Now, very recently I read, it was not so much an article as it was a letter pleading for support for this organization. It came from the Association of Biblical Evangelical Churches and the Chaplains Commission. And in view of upcoming Memorial Day and the many men who have given their life and sacrifice for their country, which, by the way, moves me, always has. He made this plea this way. He said, quote, this is the director of this organization. He said, "Alongside these soldiers, sailors, airmen, Marines, and Coast Guardians were military chaplains who cared for their souls, called men of God, who comforted them in their wounds, and who honored them in their death." I mean, folks, you can picture a 19-year-old private first class out on the front lines of a war, and he steps on a mine and blows half of his left leg off. He's bleeding out. He's more fearful than he's ever been in his life. The military chaplain comes alongside of him and takes him by his hand, and they clench fists, squeezing. And that chaplain says to him, "You're going to get through this. I'm going to be here to get you through this. You're going back home. You will survive this injury. And by God's grace, you won't be a victim. You'll conquer." What that chaplain has done is to comfort that man. And this is what God does for us when the struggle of sin gets great. He comforts us in so many ways. Secondly, beyond the tender touch of God's comfort, I want you to consider the comfort God gives through the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, in our present struggle with sin. Now, I've laid a foundation for the sense of the biblical concept of tender, close to the ear and close to the heart comforting. But it is significant beyond measure that one of the titles for the Holy Spirit, third person of the divine Trinity, is Comforter. To call alongside in the verb form, parakaleo. In the noun form, paraclete. You're used to hearing it that way. But it means the idea of the word is this tender, up to the ear, up to the heart voice that really comforts. Now I'm going to just emphasize real quickly three ways in which we are comforted by the Holy Spirit in our present inward struggle with sin. Number one, under this point, the comfort God gives through the Comforter, is the Holy Spirit comforts us. Matter of fact, let me ask you. There's probably a lot of ways, but principally and primarily, if you had to say in a word, what is the way, the means, the Holy Spirit uses to comfort you? What's that? The Bible. I would say it this way. He speaks to us in our need for comfort what he has already spoken. Who breathed out the scriptures? To whom do we owe their inerrant, infallible, authoritative qualities? That God produced them. They are the product of his creative breath. And he always speaks comfort through the word. And the comfort begins, strangely enough, folks, by magnifying our own consciousness of sin, the very thing requiring comfort. In other words, it's man's sinfulness and gross darkness that demands comfort. And so in the upper room discourse, we learn that the Spirit comforts by conviction of sin. Listen to this. Go ahead and turn. John 16. Let's look at it together. John 16. Verses 7 through 11. And it says this. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Comforter, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, look at the operation of the Spirit of God. He will convict the world concerning sin. And let me just say here, before he comforts, he must convict, right? You would not need any comfort from sin if you weren't convicted that it was wrong. He will convict the world of sin, concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of the world is judged. Also, the Spirit comforts by giving the life-giving power of Scripture. In John 6:63, Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." Now there is, you know, this intrinsic connection between the living word and the written word. This word, when I take it up and I read it and I let its truth get soaked into my soul, is just like Jesus walking around my living room and talking to me. And he doesn't talk any other way than this. We are not mystics. We mustn't be mystics. We are not charismatic in any stretch, in any way. Though we recognize they're genuine believers. We do not believe that God speaks to us somehow independent of the word. That's the mediation. I hope you'll understand what I've said here, but I learned in years of ministry, and I'll just say it this. Watch out for mystical women who are super spiritual and who almost feel like they have some kind of a clairvoyance with God. No. Any more than a man can. No, he comforts through the life-giving power of the word. And I will just say this to you folks. Matter of fact, I'll use this. I started a kind of a rare diet to get my diabetic numbers down. And it's a known fact that in the first 4 or 5 days, you really feel sick and not too good on this diet, which makes you wonder if it's really that good for you. But anyways, so the last couple days, I have felt terrible. Matter of fact, I told Kathy yesterday, I said, If I knew this was going to go on, I'd have to tell Denny, you're going to have to preach on short notice. But I got a first wind, I guess, last night at 7 p.m. I was really behind schedule on this sermon. And it was like God breathed life into me from the Scriptures. And I needed it very much. The Scripture says in other portions of the upper room discourse, things about the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit comforts us through the Word. He also comforts us with the truth. I'll simply just say this. Several references to the work of the Spirit refer to him as the Spirit of truth. He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. John 14, 16 through 8. John 15, 26. When the helper comes, the Spirit of truth. Folks, comfort never comes apart from the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Absolute truth. Folks, in other words, when you're assessing problems in your life, in the church, in your business, the only way you can actually get comfort is to isolate what the problem is by the exposure of truth, and lies will not do. All true comfort comes by truth, and I would say spiritual lies. When you give spiritual lies to somebody, which many do, as a means of comforting them, it's like treating a gaping flesh wound eaten away by MRSA with a little dab of Neosporin covered with a pink-colored Band-Aid. It simply won't do. Thirdly, not only does the Spirit comfort us by the Word and by truth, but the Holy Spirit comforts us by Christ. Now, Folks, do you realize that something comes before the new covenant of grace? And it is the old covenant, which is now done away with in Christ. But that old covenant and all those prophets referred to a time of the coming Messiah in which, among many other things, he would bring comfort. In the latter half of the 8th century BC, 700 years before Christ, a prophecy of the coming comfort of Christ was given in Isaiah 40. Look at this with me. Isaiah 40, and just notice verses 1 and 2. In Isaiah verses 40, chapter 40, verses 1 and 2, the scripture says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, to read all the prophets is to read the same thing. Sin, judgment, repentance, restoration, right? I mean, that's what you get. But Isaiah is noted to be divided basically into two parts. Chapters 1 through 38, denunciation and judgment. Chapters 40 through the end of the book, comfort and consolation. The whole second half, which is introduced by the passage that I just read. Now, in its immediate context, when God commanded Isaiah to foretell by saying to the nation, comfort them, speak tenderly to them. It was actually because, like I said, then God was going to turn the national captivity from Babylon and Assyria back into freedom. But Isaiah has a much broader field in mind. This intro to the deliverance in Isaiah 40, comfort, comfort, just precedes the voice of John the Baptist, who foretold him who was going to make every valley high and every mountain low, and he was going to work a work of the Spirit through his Son. It just precedes what they call the servant songs, in which Isaiah 53 most notably talks about the suffering a servant. And the word comfort here means, get this, to breathe again. And it's repeated twice because of its urgency. It is a visual of how Christ's comforting salvation breathes life into those who had the breath of life knocked out of them by sin. And only Christ, explain a little bit more what that means, can give this kind of comfort. Several other passages in John refer to this. He will bear witness about me. He will glorify me. The Spirit testifies to who? We all know this. To whom does the Spirit give witness? Say it out loud. To Christ. And folks, can I tell you this much? You know you're being taught and comforted by the Spirit when you're looking away from yourself unto Christ. And my last point will make that more apparent. Thirdly, and I'm going to have to really abbreviate here because it's very important that I get to my last point. I want you to consider the comfort that God gives through the communion of the saints. Well, I mean by communion of saints that we comfort one another by virtue of what we share in common. Folks, do you know that all of us have kind of a massive sacred treasure and we all can make withdrawals from it constantly and for the sake of other people? And it comes right in the context of the passage which says, for as we share abundantly in the sufferings of Christ, so we share abundantly in the comfort too. 2 Corinthians, you can look here if you want, in chapter 1, beginning in verses 3, says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then look at verse 7. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Now, I know the communication of saints is Catholic verbiage, but it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the New Testament. And it refers to the spiritual union of the members of the body of Christ. And we all know this by the word koinonia, fellowship or sharing, which conveys the ideas of community, communion, joint participation, sharing. Now, folks, comforting others takes place in many ways as Christians, and it's a big subject. Prayer, assistance, financial, bearing burdens, counsel, and many other things. But for our purposes, I'm only going to make two applications of how our ministry of sharing with others, the communion of the saints, happens. Folks, we comfort one another by showing grace to Christians who have fallen into sin. What was Paul's advice to the man who apparently had sexual relations with his stepmother, defiled the whole church, commanded them, demanded them, compelled Paul to say, you put that person out. You don't give him Christian recognition because he has so defiled the concept of what it means to be a Christian that until he deals with that sin, he's out. You know what I'm talking about? But guess what the Corinthians, in a kind of a pendulum swing, did. They became too severe. So in the next letter, Paul says this to them. 2 Corinthians 2, 6-8. For such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you to affirm your love for him. Folks, do you realize that when a person is really down because they've fallen into sin, and we all have, we want to show to them the same level of grace that God has shown to us. Forgiveness, restoration, washing. Oh, there's that guy. Remember how he sinned so many years ago? I had a friend one time, we both served on the board of the church we attended, and a very powerful missionary was discovered as having lived a double life for years, alcoholism, indiscreet sexual relationships. It was really horrible. And I don't think that man was genuinely saved, but I remember my friend said to me, he said, I'm just full of anger over this. And I could not identify with him. I felt grief and sorrow. But I wanted the man's forgiveness. I wanted his restoration. I wanted his broken condition healed. We also comfort one another by positive provocation. I'm saying that because Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day dawning. Now you know that this is in a context of people who are apostatizing. The pressures were getting to them. And here's what he says to them. Stir them up in connection with church attendance. And the word stir up, we get our English word paroxysm from it. It's the same word for the conflict that Paul had with Barnabas. It refers to a spasm, a fit, or an explosive outburst of emotion. All of that is suggestive that when we comfort and exhort one another, it's the word parakaleo, that we're really arousing them. And what's at stake? Take care, brothers. lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort. That's the word encourage. That's the word comfort. That's the word for the Holy Spirit. Encourage one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. My land, I wish I could preach a whole message on this. Folks, how do we do that with one another? Have you ever really thought about another Christian who you exhort daily? So long as the day remains, what a need we have here. That brings me then beyond the touch of God's comfort and care, the comfort God gives through the communion of the saints, the comfort that God gives through the Comforter, the comfort three that God that comes by the communion of saints. To lastly, fourth, the comfort to which we look in our present struggle with sin. When we sin and need comfort, where do we turn? And don't answer too quickly. What is our first impulse? To what do we most often resort? Well, I'm going to double down on my narrow focus here for a moment. I'm not speaking of needed comfort with just any burden or affliction, but the comfort we need when the inward struggle with sin overtakes us and when losing the battle with sin really gets us down. And forgive me, if you're so pious and self-righteous and such a self-righteous made man or woman that you can't identify with sin overtaking you and losing the battle, then this message isn't for you. And there shouldn't be anybody like that, unless you're deceived. Now, there are many reasons we need comfort in our inward struggle with sin, but so we make sure we look to the right place for comfort, I want to point to one thing that especially creates agony and blinds us to the work of Christ. We've sinned inward in our struggle. We're sorrowful. We're grieving. We need comfort. And here's one of the things that creates the greatest agony and blinds us to the work of Christ. You know what it is? I'm going to describe it this way. It's a demonic power to induce super guilt. How do I know that? Revelation 12, verses 10 through 11, speaks of satanic work this way. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser," along with all the other nasty titles he owns, "the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony." Now, you know that this is a prediction of the ultimate overthrow of Satan. But consider the poisonous work that's actually put to an end. Consider where the comfort for us in our inward struggle with sin really is here. First of all, the accusation is continual. Who accuses them, folks? Get the 24/7 paranoid conduct of the archenemy of God. He accuses them day and night before God. We get a little picture of that in the book of Job. He accuses us that we have acted illegally, wrongfully, sinfully. He throws it up in our face and the face of God himself incessantly. The accusation is also overthrown. The accuser of our brother has been thrown down where accusation will be no more. And the accusation is conquered. How? They have conquered him by, and all that accusatory work, by the blood of the Lamb. Folks, here's how it works. Can I just tell you? A whole sermon could be given to this. The second most powerful person in the universe, maniacal and fueled by the most twisted motives, harnesses all his power in his ill craft to charge you with guilt And man, do we feel it. The young 12-year-old boy with a sensitive conscience who violates what he knows what to do, the right thing to do. And that little 12-year-old boy smiling and hitting a baseball is gripped with a kind of a guilt you don't see. You know how I know that? I was a 12-year-old boy once. The young wife who has just started her life with her prince. And she sins against God. In whatever way, women tend to be most tempted and then to suffer guilt. And she is swallowed up with a sorrow over a sin. Or an aged Christian man who now, because of boredom and changes in life, has given in to things that he wishes he never has, is dying because of his sin, and all he hears in his ears is Satan saying, "You claim to be a Christian, and you did that." It's like when Martin Luther, the devil came to Martin Luther and said, "You know, Luther, you go to God for confession and forgiveness, and you've done this and that, and you've done this and that." And Luther said, "Oh, that list is far too short. I've done far worse than that, Satan." Can we identify with that? People are riddled with agonizing guilt. And I want you to understand they are so because of a Satan activity. It's your impotence of yourself to overcome. Enlightenment philosopher Immanuel Kant once described people, when they really come to know themselves this way, as the hard descent into the hell of self-knowledge. Folks, let me ask you, did you ever enter into the hard descent of self, the awareness of how sinful you were when you were lost? No. That happened when? After you became saved. Where do you look for comfort? Can I say to you that if you look to the wrong source of comfort in your inward struggle with sin, it's just like Isaiah said, it's like leaning on a broken reed of a staff which will pierce the hand of any man who leans on it. Well, what do we tend to lean on when we really need comfort? I'm talking about the comfort to which we look. What do we really lean on? Let me point to two staffs on which we often lean. We appeal often to the law or our good works. What I'm saying, folks, is when we need comfort because of inward sin, we all often fall back on a works mentality, and we think we can make up for sin by doing good things. How do you make up for sin? By doing more good Christian service than you did sin? You ought to do those Christian services. They are the fruit that grows out of faith. I get that. But how do you make up for sin? I tithed for 4 decades. I went to visitation. I was always at Wednesday prayer meeting, Lord. Folks, this especially takes on meaning in the home. When you have sin in the home, you don't make up for it by being better. You make up for it by confession, by the blood of Christ, by the work of the Lamb. Romans 12:2-13. If you believe that the law as a mode of operation, the law is good, the whole is holy, the law is perfect. If you believe as the means by which God uses to make you holy is the law, you have not understood the work of the law. The scripture says this: the doers of the law are justified. All, Galatians 3:10, who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. It is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them." If you want to fall back on the law, you better fall back on perfection, which only one has. 2 Corinthians 3:7, he describes the law as the ministry of death carved in letters of stone. I'm not saying the law doesn't instruct us. I'm saying it's not a means of grace. I'm saying to you that the law has one power and one power alone. It commands, but only condemns. It instructs, but only indict. It has no other power. The law, I say to you, is impotent to bring about the very things it commands. It cannot, because it demands perfection, won by Christ through his active obedience. So folks, don't turn to the law. Well, I've done this, that'll make up for it. You're not going to get any comfort by an appeal to how well you perform God's actions. Though I'm not saying through grace he hasn't worked that in you. Secondly, here's a second staff we lean on. We appeal to conscience. Quickly, I've defined conscience this way. It's my own homewritten definition. The non-written requirements of God's law. God's law are the written ones. Conscience is the non-written requirements of God's law that render an inward moral judgment on the rightness or wrongness of our conduct. Folks, I am not saying we don't do the best we can to keep in all good conscience. But there is one and one way only to keep in good conscience. The blood of the Lamb. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. One man said this. It's Howard Marshall in his commentary on Philippians. He said, the possession of a good conscience is the best pillow for enjoying a peaceful Christian life. Boy, that begs clarification. Just how clear is your conscience? You know, folks, Hebrews talks about our consciences are purged by what? The blood of the new covenant. We must get these truths in our heads. What do we do for ointment to salve our guilty conscience when we need comfort? Well, using the law or conscience is like using mercurochrome iodine when what we need is the aloe vera of the gospel. I'm going to illustrate, give a scripture, and close with one sentence. I read this story years ago about a dad who had a young teenage son who had a habitual tendency to lie. And he just knew that this was a bad character trait. He had to break his son of it. So every time his son lied, he said, you are going to go to the barn door in the back of our barn and you're going to pound a 16-penny nail into that door. So he lies. After some period of time, years, the door is filled with the nails of his lying, the proof of his lying. And he finally gets it. And he says, Dad, I'm not going to do that. The truth becomes valuable to me. And so the father says, okay, son, now I want you to go and pull every one of those nails out of the door. And he said, now see the holes you left by your lying. And folks, that may be good as an illustration for trying to weed such an awful habit out of a person. But we're liars by nature. But it does no justice to the gospel. When the gospel pulls all the nails of our sin out, how many holes are left? How many holes are left? Can you say it with confidence? I'm not saying that there isn't a law of sowing and reaping. I'm saying as we stand before God measured by his tribunal and we are guilty and need comfort, it is washed, it is removed, it is forgiven. My little children, 1 John 2:1-2, I am writing these things so that you may not sin. A conditional phrase that though I know you will sin, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the world. This go-between between us and God, Christ, is the source of all of our comfort. So the present comforts of our present ongoing struggle with inward sin are located in and identified with Christ. He alone and his works alone are the Pacific Ocean source from which flow all the outlets of comfort. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today we are thankful to you for the Comforter, that though we share abundantly joined in suffering with Christ, the comfort overflows. And I pray that we would see the tender touch, that we would see the Holy Spirit, that we would see the communion of the saints, and looking to nothing less than redemption for our comfort is what we need. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.